My wife Deborah and I. We work for the Faith Mission in Canada. We're missionaries here. And I think most of you know, but the church does support us, and we're very thankful for the support that we get from Onward, the financial support, also the prayerful support, and other kind of support. The church has actually been helping to train me in ministry. So I'm doing a one-year formation with SEMBEC, which is the French Baptist Seminary here in Quebec. And the church is supporting me in that. So we're very, very thankful for Onward. Onward has been our church family for a number of years now. My wife a lot longer. But we were married in 2014, and I joined her in the ministry here, and I've been attending Onward since. And just recently, I think most of you know, but the Lord led us to the St. Jerome area, so we moved. So we're about an hour away, and we're looking for a church that we can call home there. But you will always be a special part in our hearts, and it's very difficult that we won't see you as often anymore, but you'll still see us once in a while, I hope. So I just wanted to say that, because maybe some of you didn't know, so now you know. By the way, that slide that was up there with the cell phone, that doesn't apply to me. If my Bible was like my cell phone, I would always lose it. So please forgive me. I'm going to really stick with my script today, because it was a rough night with the kids, and I only had a few hours of sleep, so my mind is all over the place, and we had traffic this morning. But I would just like to start off by praying. Lord, I just thank you for everything that went on here this morning. Lord, I thank you for being able to fellowship with the believers here. I thank you for just the celebration of pastors and the responsibility that they have to shepherd the flock. And Lord, they really do have a tough job, and maybe we don't recognize them nearly enough. So we thank you for them. We thank you for the hours that they spend weekly preparing sermons and visiting and all the things they do behind the scenes. We thank you also for the elders. I believe that eldership in the church is a godly model, and we thank you that this church follows that model. And Lord, we just thank you for your goodness and your mercies that are new every morning. We thank you for your grace, which we're going to talk about today. And Lord, I just pray that you would calm my spirit, my heart, my mind. Help me to communicate this message well. Lord, it's a message that I believe you've laid on my heart, so just help me to just communicate it well. And Lord, I just pray that, Lord, that you would just prepare the hearts of those who are here today to hear this message. Lord, I believe it's a message that not to condemn, but to encourage and to challenge maybe, but Lord, mostly to encourage. So we just pray that that would be communicated well. We pray all these things precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so today we're going to dig into a passage that I believe many of you are familiar with. It's the one that we just heard. It's a passage that can be easily glanced over because it consists of many different commands to different groups of people. I find my mind tends to be less attentive when I start reading commands addressed to a people group I don't belong to. Slaves? Well, that doesn't really apply to me. Older women, that doesn't apply to me either. Older men, that certainly does not apply to me. Young men, finally, now I can pay attention. However, I believe this passage contains some profound truths about the gospel that can be easily missed if we're not paying close attention. In fact, I believe Paul's exposition on the gospel of Christ in this chapter to be one of the most profound in the Bible. My aim is to show you that there is much more power in the gospel than we might perhaps think, and we need to use the gospel as a weapon in our daily walk with Christ and in our daily battle against sin. That is why I call this sermon The Incomparable Gift That Keeps on Giving. My hope is that you'll get a better grasp of what all this means as we move along. But first, I'd like to attempt to set the stage because it's always important to understand the proper context of the passage so that what the original author meant to communicate is properly conveyed to you listeners. This is something that I just, well, that I've always believed in, but I've realized more recently is very important. So the author here is Paul, and the recipient of the letter he wrote was Titus, a Gentile Christian. Titus was likely converted as a result of Paul's ministry, and he became one of Paul's disciples. These two men went to Crete at one point, which is an island in the Mediterranean that had a reputation of being evil and corrupt, and they preached the gospel there. Many were converted, and Paul eventually departed, leaving Titus there to continue the ministry and to organize the church. However, there were some people who took it upon themselves to begin teaching, and they started spreading false doctrines by twisting the message that had been taught to them. They did this intentionally for the sake of dishonest gain. As a result of the false teaching of these deceivers, Titus 1:11 says that the entire households were ruined. There are major consequences to following false doctrines that are rooted in lies. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul predicted this would happen. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. This verse is interesting because it doesn't victimize the hearers. In fact, they are just as guilty as the teachers because they spur them on by accepting their message. To no surprise, we see this today as well. One example is the televangelists and the prosperity gospel. They exploit people's faith and the gospel of Christ for dishonest gain. There are also many churches that have compromised on the authority of the Word of God in order to be more accepting and at peace with today's culture. The belief that homosexuality is not a sin and that same-sex marriage is permissible is but one deception that has crept into the church. Another one that has more recently compromised the authority of Scripture is a belief that God used evolution and random processes to create the heavens and the earth, leading to the belief that the book of Genesis is mere allegory and not literal history. There are even churches who completely avoid the topics of sin, hell, and judgment, which are essential foundational doctrines of the church. These compromises are completely incompatible with what the Word of God says, and they often snowball to the point where they seriously corrupt the message of the gospel, even though this often happens quite subtly. For some reason, many churches find it acceptable to meld with the culture when they know that, historically speaking, culture changes like shifting sands. Some people in the church seem to think that God somehow got it wrong when it comes to human dignity and human rights, and if he was to rewrite the Bible today, he would write it much differently. These people attempt to justify the lies they believe by twisting the scriptures and by taking them out of context. When this kind of thing happens in the church, it's further evidence that what happened in the Garden of Eden was no accident. We want to be like God, and we want to set our rules and our standards. We don't want to be told what to do, and it goes against the grain of our human nature to let God be God and to submit to Him. It's sad to think that the same type of arrogance that led to sin coming into this world has crept into the church and attacked the authority of God's precious word. Paul was aware that what was happening on the island of Crete was serious. There's nothing more serious in the church than teachers using the gospel of Christ for selfish and dishonest gain in order to gain popularity, stature, and wealth. Those who seek to profit from the gospel obviously know nothing of what the gospel actually is. The Cretes were Gentiles, and they had no religious background like the Jewish people had. But they had heard the good news of the gospel, and many had accepted it. However, the converts were infants, and they would have been easily influenced. What they needed to hear was sound doctrine, so they could discern for themselves what the false doctrines were. In chapter 1 and verses 13 to 14, Paul tells Titus to rebuke those who listen to these false teachers so that they will be sound in the faith and pay no attention to those who knowingly reject the truth. In chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul states that these false teachers claim to know God but deny him by their actions. As a result of this, he finishes by saying that because of this, they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. So Paul closes Titus chapter 1 by saying that good works, upright living, and obedience are true marks of those who believe and are grounded in doctrinal truths. Those who deny God by their actions are corrupt and unfit for doing anything good. So Paul sets a plan in motion to establish order in the church and to attempt to ground the immature converts so they can have a faith that is rooted in true doctrines. I'm certain his aim was the same as that of Ephesians 4:14. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. In chapter 1, Paul starts off by telling Titus to appoint elders in every town. And he describes clearly what type of moral standards these elders should and shouldn't have. Then in Titus 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul gives specific standards by which believers in different people groups should live. These groups include older men, older women, younger women, and slaves. They were instructed to be temperate, to be kind, to be honest, to be worthy of respect, to be self-controlled, to be sound in love, to show integrity. They were commanded not to slander, not to be subject to drunkenness, not to talk back or to steal. I'm sure many of these instructions would have been completely foreign and radical to the Cretans who were known to be depraved. It would certainly have come to the realization that there was a huge contrast between the way they were living and the way they were called to live. Those who were genuinely saved, who had been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, would have been able to quickly discern the truth between what the false teachers were saying and what Titus was teaching. And I imagine they would have experienced a radical transformation. It states in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." Paul knew that if the church was going to have an impact on the island of Crete, it had to undergo a spiritual awakening and a spiritual maturing. I'm sure there would have been a major sifting in the church after these words were proclaimed, since I'm sure there were probably some that would have remained loyal to the false teachers. There was an urgent need for the Christians in the church to devote themselves to doing what was good. Many times, Paul mentions the words "doing what is good" in his short letter to Titus. In chapter 1 and verse 16, he says that the Cretans are unfit for doing anything good. In chapter 2 and verse 14, he says that God wants to purify for himself a people that are eager to do what is good. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he asks Titus to remind the church to be obedient and to be ready to do whatever is good. Again, at the end of chapter 3, at verse 14, Paul says that the believers must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. It's obvious that the main theme of this letter is the need for the believers in the church to take their sins seriously by being obedient to the Scriptures and allowing the Holy Spirit to do a transforming and sanctifying work in them. Hypocrisy in the church is one of the biggest stumbling blocks to those outside the brethren, and obedience to the Word of God allows believers to lead exemplary lives so they can be effective witnesses that are above reproach. So now that you know the context of what's going on and the reason for Paul writing this letter, I would like to focus the rest of this message on verses 11 to 14, which is the exposition of the gospel that I mentioned in the introduction. Please let me read them again to you. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Beautiful words. The first main point I want to make concerning this passage is that we are powerless to save ourselves from sin. Look at verse 11. It says, For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Paul started out chapter 2 by laying out some very difficult standards of Christian living that would have probably overwhelmed the Cretan believers into thinking that they had to change themselves to fit these standards before they could be worthy of calling themselves Christians. I'm sure you've noticed, but the Bible does the same thing with all of its decrees and laws and commandments. It so effectively exposes our lost and sinful condition and confirms that attaining God's standard is literally impossible through our own human efforts. I remember reading the Bible when I first became a believer and being overwhelmed by how accurately it exposed my many sins. I thought I was a pretty good guy on a worldly standard until I read the Bible. Knowing some of the things people said about the church, the last thing I wanted to be was a hypocrite. But I was wrong when I thought I had to somehow deal with all my sins and live up to the Christian standard of living before I could go around and call myself a Christian. But I believe Paul's goal here was to remind the Cretans of their lost and sinful condition outside of God's grace, just like the Bible does. He wanted to confirm the fact that they were unable to fulfill the perfect requirements of the law, so they could be reconciled to God and have a relationship with him through their own merits. Paul wanted to make sure the people knew this grace of God that brought salvation to all men was a gift they could not earn. You see, due to our sin, a large gap was created between us and God, because he can't be anywhere near sin that hasn't been atoned for. The only way that that gap could be bridged once and for all is if a human being fulfilled all the requirements of God's law perfectly. Knowing there was absolutely no way any human being could ever do this, God sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to become a human, to be tempted like we are in every way, to fulfill the law perfectly without sin, to take our sins upon himself, and to be a substitution for us by being obedient to death, by suffering the wrath of God that we all deserved. Then Christ rose again and ascended into heaven, where he waits for the appointed time when he will return to judge the world and renew all things. Wow. Our God humbled himself by stepping down from heaven to do all that for me, for you. Jesus Christ, our Maker, the one who created the expanse of the universe, the one who spoke the sun, moon, and stars into existence, the one who created man in his image from the dust of the ground, the one whose desire was for us to enjoy a perfect and wholesome relationship with him, the one who set a plan in place to come rescue mankind the moment Adam and Eve sinned, the one who sustains all things, the second person of the Trinity, the very Son of God, he willingly took the initiative to come and save us from our sins when we deserve nothing but hell and judgment. Now that's grace. And that is the gospel and the grace that comes from the gospel. There's nothing we've done to deserve the salvation from God or to earn it. It's solely an indescribable and incomparable gift that has been given to us, and it's available to all of mankind. How could we not share this good news with this lost world? I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but all the other gifts and benefits that come with our relationship with Christ are imparted to us the moment we receive and embrace God's gracious gift of salvation. These gifts include forgiveness, where God forgives us when we repent of our sins; regeneration, where God imparts to us new life; justification, where God gives us a right legal standing before him; adoption, where God makes us members of his family; eternal life, where God allows us to spend our eternity with him; hope, God gives us confidence concerning our future. The Holy Spirit, where God gives us a helper to empower us to do the things that we can't do on our own. All of these are extensions of God's grace because God is all about grace and mercy. They are part of His character and who He is. So the first point was that we are powerless to save ourselves from sin. We saw that in verse 11. The second main point I want to make concerning this passage is we are powerless to say no to sin on our own. Again, look at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Paul reminds the Cretan believers about the gift of grace they received when they made a confession. However, notice the word for that he uses at the very beginning of verse 11. The use of this world is called, or of this word is called a conjunction, and it's extremely significant because it links this passage to the instructions that were given just before it in verses 1 to 10. Paul is basically saying that as a result of this marvelous gift of grace the Cretans received from Christ that brings salvation, it is now possible for them to attain the required standards of living that Paul described. The natural response we should have to our salvation is to honor and obey our Savior. How can we accept the gift of being saved from our sins and desire to keep on sinning? How can we, like Christ, pull us out of the dark pit of sin only to jump right back in it? Those who have made a commitment to follow Christ and who understand the gospel of grace will have a desire to be cleansed from sin and to become more and more like Christ. That's why verse 12 says that the converted are able to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and are empowered to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Those who truly belong to God despise sin and are fully engaged in the battle against sin and the devil's schemes. The desire to gravitate towards holiness cannot be fabricated because it goes against the very fabric of our human sinful nature. The desire to be rid of sin and to fit the image of Christ is a supernatural working of the Holy Spirit, and it stems from the grace found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There really is power in the gospel. That means we can't take credit for desiring to be holy. It is yet another area where we have nothing to boast about. In the same way that we are incapable of saving ourselves from sin, we are incapable of mustering up the desire to want to become holy. So the first point was that we are powerless to save ourselves from sin. And the second point was that we are powerless to say no to sin on our own. The third point I want to make concerning this passage follows the second one, in that we are powerless to say no to temptation on our own. I strongly believe there's another aspect of using the power of the gospel here to help us in our daily walk with God. If you look again at verse 12, it says that the grace found in the gospel of Christ teaches us to resist ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The word teaches implies that there is action and responsibility on our part. Anthony, I'm sure, could attest to this, but when someone is taught something, the goal is for them to put into practice the things that they've learned, right? I believe Paul here is suggesting that not only does God's grace give us a desire to not want to sin, it also gives us the power to resist temptation as we live out our Christian lives in this present age, and as we go through the process of sanctification on this side of heaven. Since it is indeed possible for us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, then it must mean that we can avoid sinning altogether by overcoming the temptations of the enemy. Once again, because we are powerless to say no to temptation on our own, and it is only through God's grace and mercy that we can attain such a feat, it is literally impossible for us to boast concerning this. Our only reason to boast is found in our amazing and gracious God and what He's done through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This means we have an amazing and powerful weapon at our disposal to fight against sin and temptation. Isn't that amazing? We would be very foolish not to use what God has given us to help us live out the difficult standards of Christian conduct. In other words, we need to train ourselves to meditate on the gospel, on the grace of God when we sin and when we are tempted to sin. In fact, we would be wise to train our minds and our hearts to meditate daily on the grace found in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, because there is power in this gracious gift. Please allow me to give you an example. Say, this might seem a little bit out of, I don't know, the ordinary for a sermon. But I'm just going to go through a little exercise to give you an example of what I just described. And hopefully it'll help to bring everything together. Say I struggle with the sin of coveting. The Bible says that I covet when I want something that belongs to someone else to the point where I actually resent that person for having what I want. It could be something like resenting a family going on a vacation that I've always wanted to go on but could never afford. It could be that my neighbor has a beautiful cottage on a lake, and this is something I've always dreamed of, but I've never had the finances to do it. It could be the person at work who got the higher position that I always also applied for but didn't get. It could be the guy who just pulled into that parking spot that I really wanted. I think you get the point. It can take on so many different forms, the sin of coveting. Now I can do a few things. I can use commands in the scriptures that relate to that sin and point them to God's grace. The fact alone that God gave us the command of coveting is a total act of grace, because he knows the harmful effects this sin has on us and others, and his goal is to protect us, just like parents have rules to protect their children. So I could pray something like this. Lord, you've made it clear in your word that I shouldn't covet. In Exodus 20:17, which happens to be one of the Ten Commandments, you say that I shouldn't covet anything that belongs to someone else. There's a position I applied for at work and I didn't get it. I really covet this position, and now I'm tempted to resent the guy who got it. I know that you died for the sin of coveting, and I don't want to dishonor you by falling into this temptation. Lord, could you please take this temptation away so I don't damage my witness? And please help me to be content with the position I currently have. So, do you see how I took it back to the gospel of Christ by saying that he died for that sin? There's power in that. The other thing I can do is use an experience that someone had in the Bible with the temptation I'm struggling with and draw out God's grace from that experience. It could be someone who had victory over the sin of coveting, or someone who stumbled and gave in to the sin of coveting. You could pray something along these lines. My gracious God, I know you're fully aware of my temptation to sin against you and my coworker for coveting the position he got at work that I wanted. I'm familiar with the account in your word where David coveted Uriah's wife. Please help me to learn from this mistake. I understand that the sin of coveting can lead to disastrous results if it is allowed to fester. The grace you demonstrated to David following his repentance is such a huge encouragement to me, and it reminds me of the grace you poured out on me through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Please help me to overcome this temptation to resent my coworker so that I can show him love instead. If you are sincere, God will honor your heart and your prayer, and he will give you the power you need to overcome your temptation before it leads to sin. If you've already fallen into sin and have a repentant heart, you can pray a similar prayer as well by drawing in the grace of God and the gospel. I could also turn to the truths found in the gospel itself. For instance, I could say something like this. Lord Jesus, I know that you commanded me not to covet, but this temptation I have to resent my coworker is real, and I need your help so that this sin doesn't take root in my heart. Please help me to overcome this temptation. I'm so thankful for the gift of salvation that I've received from you, and I know that by coveting something, I'm basically telling you that what you've given me isn't enough. Lord, please help me to see how silly it is for me to want this position in light of what I've already received from you through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And help me to be content with the position that you've given me. I recognize that I am no longer my own because I've been bought at an unimaginable price. Help me to be content in all circumstances, because I am now a slave to you. When Jesus was tempted, he used the truths found in the scriptures to counter the devil and his schemes, and this should serve as an example to us. If there is a sin that I often struggle with, I can memorize certain scriptures or passages relating to that sin and use them as a weapon at any given moment to counter the devil's attacks when he tries to get me to sin. You can do this with any sin you struggle with, and I promise you that the time you invest in doing this will not be in vain. So the exercise that I just went through with coveting, you can do that with just about any sin that you struggle with personally. The fourth point I would like to make is that our sanctification is a lifelong process. When I first became a believer, I thought it could be passive and allow the Holy Spirit to magically take all my sins away overnight. However, this verse tells us that we need to persevere in becoming more and more like Christ, since this is a lifelong journey, and we never achieve perfect holiness until we either die or until Christ returns. But in the meantime, God in his great wisdom and foreknowledge gave us the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only to save us from our sins and to give us the desire to become holy, but also to teach us to say no to temptation and sin. He also gave us the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to do the things only God can do, which includes us living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Okay, skip a lot of this. The fifth and final point I would like to make is that the chief goal of the gospel is for Christ to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Have you ever wondered what your true purpose is as a believer? Well, there it is. It's to be purified and to be eager to do what is good. That is your purpose. Does this fit along the same lines as what your life goal is? We know that this is Paul's heart throughout the letter, that the people of Crete would step up and take their faith seriously and turn from listening to false teachers to rooting themselves in doctrinal truths instead. And he reveals the key to doing all of this, which is the grace of our Lord. When I was about to get married to Deborah, the guys from the church that I was attending at the time in Ontario organized a bachelor party for me, and they all pitched in to buy me a Dyson vacuum. I'm sure most of you know that Dyson is in a league of its own when it comes to vacuum technology. When I unwrapped it, I was quite happy to receive this amazing gift and thought I could surely use it. Well, I took it home. But then we got married, and we went on our honeymoon, and we moved into our new home, and I realized there were no carpets, and we had a central vacuum system. So the Dyson stayed in the closet. We never took it out of the box until we moved just recently this past summer. That means the Dyson sat in its original box for 5 years. I've been using it lately, and it's amazing. I wonder how I did so long without it. Now, this is a silly illustration, but I think we sometimes do the same thing when it comes to the amazing gift of the gospel. We go day after day without even thinking about it, when it was meant to be a gift that keeps on giving every moment of every day. It's time for the church to get the gospel out of the box and out of the closet. Let's encourage each other to train ourselves to meditate on the gospel of Christ daily. When we sin, we need to meditate on the gospel and repent. When we're tempted, we need to meditate on the gospel so we can overcome temptation. When something happens unexpectedly and our natural response is to sin, we need to turn to the gospel instead. God's grace extends far beyond the gospel, as was previously previously mentioned. Think about how God continues to be gracious to you even amid your shortcomings and failures and sin. Think about his patience with this world and how his desire is that none should perish. Think about how he continues to use us in ministry and to spread the gospel in our circles of influence, even though we continue to disobey his command. Think about how God is gracious to us even when we fail to pray and spend time in his word like we know we should. Can you imagine what the churches in Crete would have looked like if every believer allowed the gospel of Christ to transform them and sanctify them? Can you imagine what the church would look like today if every believer did this? I don't want to sound prideful like I have this all figured out, because I don't. I'm struggling to apply the things that I preach in my own life. But that said, I do firmly believe that there is much power available to the individual believer and the church as a whole through the gospel of Christ, through prayer, and through the Holy Spirit. Let's tap into these amazing resources that are at our disposal by getting rid of the things in our lives that distract us and keep us from focusing regularly on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's not wait for Sunday to come along or for the Lord's Supper to come along. But let's do this as often as we can. We can never let the gospel get old or stale in our lives. It has to stay fresh at all times. In Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 13, it says this. It was he, talking about Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith, and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And that is my heart and my desire and my prayer for the church. Let us go forth in power and might because of what our Savior has accomplished. Christ defeated Satan and he defeated sin. Because he did these things and he now lives in us, we have the power to defeat Satan and sin as well. Let us go forth from this place in the power of the gospel. Let us pray. Lord, we are so thankful for who you are and for what you've done. Lord, it's just mind-boggling to think that you would step down from heaven to come and take the penalty for our sin that we deserved, so that we could have a friendship with you, so that we could be reconciled and redeemed. Lord, thank you so much for this amazing gift. Thank you so much for your humility and for your grace and your mercy. Lord, help us to apply these truths to our lives daily, Lord. Help the gospel to affect us, Lord, in every way, every part of our being, in every aspect of our lives. And Lord, we're just so humbled, Lord, by what you've done. And we just ask, Lord, that you would give us this power that I believe you want to give us, Lord, because we put you first in everything. And Lord, we just ask for your help, because we can't do this alone. I just pray all these things. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, our wonderful and amazing Lord and Savior.